Well, so glad to have you here this morning. If you have your bulletins, if you'll stand with me this morning as we read our scripture reading together. This morning we'll be reading from Psalm 105, verses 4 through 9. So let's begin. Seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works which He has done, His wonders and the judgment of His mouth. O seed of Abraham, His servant, you children of Jacob, His chosen ones, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers His covenant forever, the word which He commanded for a thousand generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham and His oath to Isaac. You may be seated, and we dismiss our children this morning. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open up this morning to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17 as we continue our study. Our title this morning is The Promise is at Hand. The promise is at hand. You know, God has spoken to Abraham and he's given him His promise. And we're going to see how much time goes by between the time that God gives him the promise and to the time that He brings the promise at hand. And we're going to see that as we go through our study this morning. Let's go to the Lord this morning and just seek His face. Father, we thank You for Your Word and we thank You for Your presence. I thank You, Lord, that we know when two or more are gathered, You're right with us. But Lord, we also know that we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we know that You're in our hearts and You guide our steps and You keep us on track when we listen, Lord, when we hear Your voice and then we obey Your voice. And this morning, Lord, I pray that our hearts will be obedient. I pray that our hearts would tune in to You and that we would hear what You have to say to us today. And not just for today, but that it would carry us, Lord, from moment by moment, day by day, week by week. Let our hearts grow stronger in You. And we thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before Me and be blameless, and I will make My covenant between you and I will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for Me, behold, My covenant is with you, and ye shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish My covenant between Me and you and your descendants after you and their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, As for you, you shall keep My covenant, and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. Verse 10, this is My covenant which you shall keep between Me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between Me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your generations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And My covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken My covenant. So here we find Abram. He's 99 years old. 23 years have passed from the time that God first spoke to him and called him out from his home and sent him forth And now the promise is at hand. The first thing that God does is he changes Abram's name to Abraham. Now, Abraham means father of a multitude or many nations. And that's actually exactly what God had promised he was going to do. And so he gave them the name. He gave him the name that would go along with what the promise is. And we will see shortly that he also gives Sarai a new name, and her name will be Sarah. What is the significance of a new name? I mean, why did God feel he needed to change Abram's name in order to accomplish and fulfill the whole promise? I believe it's God's way of saying, it's done. It's done. I've given you the word. You followed. You have faltered a little here and there. You've done things that have tried to push things along. But you have believed. You have believed in your heart, and therefore it's accounted to you as righteousness. That's what the word says about Abraham. So no longer will you be waiting on the promise. But I will fulfill this promise at this time. And this new name signifies the wait is over. And this is a picture of what's going to happen with us when we go to heaven and we live with God in eternity. After the race is run, after we pass from this life into eternity, we too will receive a new name. Revelation 2:17 says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now this hidden manna in Revelation is talking about is the bread of heaven, and that's Jesus himself. That's Jesus himself. John 6:35, Jesus said to them, to the multitude, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. He is the living manna from heaven. And John 6:38 says, for I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He's the living bread, and he's now in heaven with the Father, and when we go to meet him, he will be able to sustain us because he is the bread, and we will have him for eternity. Now regarding the stone, the white stone, David Guzik says this regarding the white stone in Revelation. He says, in the ancient world, the use of a white stone had many associations. A white stone could be a ticket to a banquet, a sign of friendship, evidence of having been counted, or as a sign of acquittal in a court of law. And Jesus may have any of these meanings in mind when he says this. But at the very least, we know that we have the assurance of his blessing. Now, there are others that suppose it's an allusion here to conquerors in the public games who were not only conducted with great pomp into the city which they belong, but had a white stone given to them with their name inscribed on it. It was a badge that entitled them during their whole life to be maintained at the public expense. In other words, when they received that, they were taken care of. One type, these things were called, by the way, tesserae among the Romans. That's what they called them. One type answered exactly to what we would send out today as cards of invitation. As we send out an invitation to a banquet or a feast or whatever it is that we send invitations to, this would be what this would represent. Another type is like a badge of friendship or an alliance in which some device was engraved as a testimony that a contract of friendship had been made between the parties. So any of these thoughts represent what we will have in heaven. Number one, we have an invitation from Jesus. Come, dine with me in eternity at his table. And then also he gives us the badge of friendship and the alliance we have with Jesus. John 15:15 says, no longer do I call you servants, for servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. We are friends of God. We're children of God too. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you. And this is what's so wonderful about our relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he accomplished everything on our behalf. We now have the open invitation. And when we get to heaven, we're going to have that white stone as a final ticket, if you will, the representation that you've been invited, you've come, you're a friend, I want you here, and you'll be taken care of for eternity. That's who we are in Christ. Isn't that a blessing? Isn't that a blessing to know? Now, I know that sometimes we struggle in this life, and we struggle, we get up, we struggle with the day, we struggle with what's going to happen. How am I going to take care of this? What's going to happen there? But we have to always remember that we have the open invitation, and we've already accepted. We already RSVP'd. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we have RSVP'd to Him to say, yes, Lord, I accept the invitation. And then when we get there, we're going to have the final thing. It's going to be finished. We're going to have a new name. It's done. The wait is over. And this new name for us will signify the promise of eternal life is now here. The race is over, and we have won. And then we'll hear those words that Jesus spoke in Matthew 25:21. His Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. I'm looking forward to that day. I know we all are. But I want to remind you that He's also accomplished in us what we need for today. For this day. You know, we did the Lord's Prayer and give us this day our daily bread. The Lord wants us to grab a hold of the fact that while we have our new name coming, and that will be written, and is written already, I believe, and waiting for us. But what I believe now He's telling us is that by faith, you know this is coming, but I want you to know something else. I am right here with you right now. I am your strength for today. I will sustain you in this moment. I will give you what you need. And that day is coming for us when we will have that stone with our name written upon it. Now back to our text. Abraham, with his new name, God gives the command that there will be a physical sign setting apart Abraham's descendants from all the other people, all the other nations. The sign of circumcision was to be for any male child born to Abraham's household, both from his children and from those who had been bought and paid for as slaves. If they were in his home and they were male, they had to be circumcised. If you belonged to Abraham, this was the sign. Otherwise, you would be exiled. Now, again, I want to make it clear that this covenant was before the Mosaic Law, but it would become and be a part of the Mosaic Law. But like the law, it only applied to the Jewish people. There was no requirement and no command that any other nation be circumcised. Paul addresses that very specifically in Galatians. But as Gentiles, before we meet Jesus, the written law of Moses doesn't apply. It is a covenant between God and Israel. And after we're born again, the written law still doesn't apply. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled it. And when Jesus fulfilled it, what that means for us is every line of the law, every dot, every cross T, every dotted I, is Jesus for us. We see the law when we see Jesus. We live in Jesus. We walk in Jesus. Everything we are is in Jesus. So we don't have to go to the written law to find anything that we're supposed to do or not do. He's why we don't kill. He's why we don't steal and lie and covet. It's because of Jesus. It's in Him that we honor our father and mother. It's in Him that we're able to love Him, serve Him, and put no other God before Him. And it's in Him that we don't take His name in vain. It's in Him that we don't worship idols and commit adultery. And it's in Him that we find our rest. That's why, you know, you can look at the Ten Commandments and say they're still in effect, absolutely, but they're in effect through Jesus Christ for us. Meaning that I don't have to write the Ten Commandments down and live by every single one of them because Jesus did that for me. I look to Jesus and let Him live that through me. We're supposed to be dead to ourselves. If I'm dead to myself, why would I be going to try to accomplish a law? Because I can't do it anyway. I'm already dead to myself. It's Jesus that accomplishes the law through me. He's the law, the written law. He wrote it. He accomplished it. He fulfilled it. And it's in Him that we find it. And that's why we don't worship or feel we have to worship on a Saturday, as the Jews do. Because they feel that they're still obligated to the written law. And they're bound by the Sabbath because they're bound by a day. We're no longer bound by a day. We have every day as our rest in relationship with Jesus Christ. So if we take it that way and we say, well, if I'm not bound by the Saturday worship, then I'm also not bound by the other commandments written because I find them in my relationship with Jesus Christ. And He is all I need. And He's the fulfillment, the accomplishment. He is what the law pointed to. He is what we need. He's our eternal rest, both present and eternal. He's our example. And only He can sustain the written law. So why do I want to live my life trying to live up to a standard that I could never reach? The Israelites couldn't reach it. And it was put in place for them to realize that His standard was too high for them. And sin was exposed because of the law. Now, one more point I want to make here regarding circumcision. Paul adamantly declared that the Gentile believers were not under the requirement to be circumcised. And I encourage you to go and read and study the book of Galatians. We're going to touch on a couple more scriptures there in a moment. But I believe in the full counsel of God's word, we find freedom. We find freedom in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Verses 15 through 17. Then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. Now when we see Sarai's name changed to Sarah in the Hebrew, there's very subtle difference between the two. Sarai signifies my lady or my princess, which confines her to the dominion of one family. In other words, the family of Abraham and the family of any children that she would have. But Sarah signifies either a lady or a princess the same way, but it's also simply and absolutely without restriction. In other words, she's the princess of a multitude, just as Abraham is the father of a multitude or nations. Sarah now is now considered the princess of a multitude. And indeed, this is what God tells Abraham in verse 16. I will bless her and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be from her. She's truly blessed. And while we don't see a lot about Sarah's faith, we see in Hebrews 11:11, it says, by faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed. And she bore a child when she was past the age because she judged him faithful who had promised. And we also know how she stands with Abraham. She's the wife of Abraham, but she submits to Abraham. I mean, I want you to put yourself, ladies, put yourself in this position, and men, you too. When you're living your life and everything's going great, you have a whole lot of stuff around you, you're wealthy, and then God calls and says, now, move. Okay? And you say, yes, Lord. The wife has a role here. What is that role she going to play? Is she going to say, I ain't going? Why? We don't even know where we're going. Has he told you what we're supposed to do? When we're supposed to do it? How we're supposed to do it? I want the details. I'm not budging. I'm not packing one thing till I know where I'm going. Now, that's not just the women that do that. Men do that too. But my point here is with Sarah, she did. She followed Abraham. She followed him. She submitted to him. In 1 Peter 3:6, the scripture says, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. He was the Lord of the house. Now, I'm not speaking this morning and telling wives you need to call your husbands Lord. With a lowercase L, of course. Yeah, you know. I mean, if that were to happen, I'm sure we'd all like it okay, but you know. No, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying here is that the roles of the husband and wife are very clear in Scripture. And in Scripture, the husband is supposed to be the spiritual leader. If he is submitted to God and he's walking out his relationship the way God has called him to. Now, I'm not saying he's perfect because no man is. But I'm saying if his heart is desiring the things of the Lord above the things of the world, if his heart is desiring to submit unto God and to lead his family the way that God wants him to go, if that is your husband's heart, then ladies, you're supposed to obey and follow with him. Why? Because that's the structure and the order that God put in place. Now, let me say this. The wife may say, well, what if my husband isn't taking the spiritual law? What if he's not doing? Then your role here is to be praying for your husband and seeking the Lord yourself and praying that God would guide your husband's steps, lead and direct him, and lead you as well. And God will intervene. He will do what he needs to do. He will protect you and he will guide you. But the truth is that it takes both parties in a relationship submitted unto the Lord in order for the relationship to be what God can, how God can use it, to be balanced the way God wants it to be. Because if the husband's submitted and the wife doesn't follow, there's contention in the home. If the husband's not submitted and the wife wants to follow, there's an out of balance in spiritual leadership. And it's not the way God intends it. But each person is responsible for their walk. You cannot manipulate your husband, and husbands, you cannot manipulate your wives. You cannot force them to do what you think they're supposed to do. We're supposed to submit them before the Lord. And the best thing you can do with your mate, rather than trying to convince them one way or the other, is to pray for them and let it lie. Because I'm telling you, you will find yourself in an uphill battle of the wills when it comes to trying to say, no, you got to do this. No, you got to do that. No, you got to do that. Well, the Bible says this. Well, the Bible says that. Yes, the Bible says all of these things. But if your heart's not right, you're going to misapply every one of them. And nobody can apply Scripture in their heart while they're walking in their flesh successfully. It won't work. Because what happens is that the Scripture then becomes an ogre for the person that you're trying to hover it over their head for. The Bible says this, therefore you will submit. No. If the Bible says this, then let's read a little further. What does the Bible say about us? We're the ones that have to submit. If you're not submitted first, how can you expect someone else to be submitted? You can't expect somebody else to be what you want them to be. And you even have to give up those expectations. That's a hard part of a relationship. Lay down your expectations of one another and put yourself on your knees before the Lord and say, Lord, bless my spouse with all of the blessings you have for them. I pray for them. I pray you'll encourage them. I pray you'll speak truth to them. And I pray you will pour your love into me and let me love them through your eyes and through your love so that I'm not messing it all up by trying to manipulate and say and do things that may have Scripture in them, but they're not spoken in love. We have to lay all that before the Lord. And that's, and Sarah here, it says she obeyed Abraham. Now, that's a hard thing today to even say out loud. In our culture, you don't say, I obey anybody. That's not right. It's not obedience from the standpoint of a slave and forced obedience. It's willingness. Sarah was willing to obey because her heart was to be, number one, with her husband, and number two, to be with what God wanted to do. This was Sarah's heart. But in the midst of this, this is what's so funny about this whole story. It just kind of weaves around and we see things happening here. Even now, where we're at, Abraham still tries to figure things out with his finite understanding. Sarah's still with him. She's still obedient. She's still following. But he's trying to figure it all out. By now, he's seen the hand of God. He's seen God move in powerful ways. He's heard the voice of God. How many times have we said, then the Lord spoke to Abraham? He heard his voice. And according to verse 1, he sees the Lord. How wild is that? It's one thing to read Scripture and believe, but what if we actually heard the voice of God every morning when we woke up?
Grady, wake up.
Wouldn't need an alarm anymore. You wake up and you sit up and you hear the voice of the Lord, and then He appears to you. Genesis 17:1 says, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless.'" He heard him, he saw him, he had faith, and yet he still has questions. He still has, "Lord, I believe you, I see you, I hear you, but come on, really, can we work this out? Show me something that I can understand." Why does he struggle with letting go and letting God? Let's look at his response to all the Lord's told him in verses 17 through 19. "Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, 'Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old?'" He's not quite 100 yet, but actually that's a prophetic in his way, because he will be 100 when the child is born. "And Abraham said to God, 'Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. Oh, God, you've already done this. I believe you, but I'm almost 100. Sarah, that's what's going on in his mind. Now, this response can be looked at two ways. Number one, he was not laughing in disbelief, but laughing with joy. The thought that this promise to him would be fulfilled. And I believe there was some of that. I do. I think he had this joyful laugh. But I think number two also applies. He's not laughing at God and what he's saying. He's laughing at his circumstances. It's like, "God, I know you're real. I know what you say is true. But, I mean, do you see what's really... You see me? You see Sarah? I mean, can you..." Of course he does. Of course he knows. But don't we do the same thing? Don't we do the same thing? "God, I believe. But look at this mountain. There's no way I can climb that mountain. And it's way too far to walk around. And I don't see any tunnel. And if I did, I'd see one light and it'd be a train coming at me. What am I supposed to do?" And God says, "Put the mountain before me. I am bigger than the mountain. I am bigger than your circumstances. And I will be your strength." But him being 100 and Sarah being 90, I tend to think it's more of laughing at his circumstances. Mainly because, once again, he throws out an option to God that makes sense to him. "Oh, that Ishmael might be the one. He's already here. I can hang on to that. I can grab a hold of Ishmael. He's already here, that he might be the one to live before you." As we've discussed before, and just a moment ago, we all do this. "I believe God, but I need you to see it through my eyes, God." And God says, "No, I need you to close your eyes and see it through mine." Because it's only his eyes that see the whole picture. All we see is tunnel vision right here in front of us. Ultimately, what we're saying to God is our faith can only go as far as our ability to understand. But his ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He's way above our understanding. We believe him for eternal life. Can we not believe him for a loaf of bread? If we believe him for eternal life, can we not believe him for the job he has for us? If we believe him for our eternity and eternal life, can we not believe that he's going to take care of whatever it is that's lying before us? God wants us to get past this fleshly mindset. We're supposed to grow beyond this. He wants us to open our hearts to his heart. Love and mercy is absolutely what we receive when we accept Jesus Christ. But we also have to accept his sovereignty. We have to accept that he's the one in control. We have to accept that he's the ultimate authority and the ultimate power, and that he knows all things from beginning to end. This is who we're called to be as walking in relationship with Jesus Christ. Someone that gets beyond what we see, beyond what we hear, beyond the circumstances, and we rest in the fullness of God. Knowing that one attribute doesn't define God. God is love, absolutely. But he's much more than that. God is sovereign, absolutely. But he's much more than that. God is all powerful, absolutely. He's all knowing, absolutely. He's all of these things. But when we try to take our mindset and apply to God's ways and His thinking, we fall short every single time. And at best, we find ourselves in a frustrated place. We only see the moment, but He sees all of eternity. And we talked about this on Wednesday regarding our thoughts and actions being driven by emotion. See, emotion is given to every human being. We all have emotions. Some of us express them differently than others. Some of them are more suppressed. Some of them are more outspoken and out there before us. But we're all driven by them in our flesh. Whatever happens, we respond emotionally to it. If someone wounds us with their words, we emotionally get upset. We emotionally get angry. Or just wounded and hurt and we cry. Whatever the emotions are that comes out, it's all based on what we feel. God wants us to come to Him and say, Lord, this is real. This is what I feel, but I know You're bigger than this. So I take my feelings and I lay them at Your cross. I take my emotions and I lay them down because I don't want to be bound by my emotions and my flesh. I don't want to be bound by my way of understanding. Because I'm going to tell you, this is where unforgiveness comes from. Unforgiveness comes from our choice of dealing with the situation that was done to us. And emotionally, we're angry, we're hurt, we're wounded, so we choose not to forgive. But when we lay the emotions down and we let God work us through those, and we come to the Lord and say, Lord, I choose to forgive. I'm not feeling it right now. But Your word says I have to forgive. I choose to forgive. Now help me to forgive this person. And bless this person. And I pray You will love this person. And I pray You will encourage this. And we pray for our enemies. Bless those who have spitefully used you. Bless those who have hurt you. Now that's not a fleshly response. That's a faithly response. And that's what we're called to do. But the same thing here with Abraham. Abraham felt emotion. He laughed. It was an emotional response to an impossible situation. God, You know how old I am. You know how old she is. I mean, here's Ishmael. Come on. Abraham laughed. His emotional response was based on what he could see. And I believe that we're all called to die to that human nature, which drives our emotions and our feelings. Does that say we walk around like zombies and not feel? No. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about denying what you're feeling. I'm talking about taking the reality of what you're feeling before the Lord. And praying and seeking Him through it. That's the process of dying. But when you hang on to it, and instead of going to the Lord with a humble heart and saying, Lord, I'm feeling this and I'm hurting and I'm wounded. I need You to help me get through this. Help me to forgive. Instead of going with that attitude, we come in, Lord, I don't want to hear it. I ain't forgiving them. And we go to God with that attitude. I'm not going to forgive. And there are people that unfortunately go to their grave with that bitterness in their heart because they refuse to say, Lord, I choose to forgive. Now show me and teach me how to forgive and let me forgive by faith. It's not flipping a switch and choosing not to feel. It means we take it all before the Lord and we pray before we act. We pray before we act. That's what Romans 12:2 teaches us, part of it anyway. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The renewing of your mind. Well, how is your mind renewed? It's renewed when you die to your flesh and the Spirit comes in and takes over. You're renewed. You're no longer walking in the flesh. You're no longer walking in the mindset of the world. You're no longer walking in emotional depression and all of these things. You're walking in trust and you're walking in faith. And I'm going to tell you up front, you're not going to always understand it. But by faith we do it. Just like Abraham. By faith. Okay, God, I believe You. I'm still questioning. I still don't understand it. I mean, I'm looking at my situation. But transforming of the mind is dying to the fleshly nature and putting on Christ and the mind of Christ. Romans 13:14 says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. If we don't make any provision for our flesh, that means that we're going to the Lord with it before we provide for it and decide and act on it. But a human nature is to react. We're not supposed to be reactionists. We're supposed to be proactive. And proactive means we go to the Lord. We go to the Lord. We submit to Him. We lay it down at His feet. 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." We have the mind of Christ. Because He is in our heart. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have the Word of God. The choice is ours to dive into the Word of God. And I mentioned this before. If you want to, you know, we've heard the phrase, baptism of the Holy Spirit, which most people have interpreted. Well, if you want the baptism of the Spirit, you just pray and then you'll get these gifts. And I do believe that those gifts are real, and I do believe they come. And I believe we're supposed to seek them. But I want to be honest with you. The way that I interpret the baptism of the Holy Spirit is when you're willing to dive off the diving board head first into the Lord, into His Word, submitting yourself unto Him, giving up your desires, giving up all of everything else. And say, "Lord, I want all of You and none of me." That's when you're going to find the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because that's when you're free to be full of Him and empty of yourself. But to come down and stand there until you get a gift of whatever that they say you have to have, that's just man manipulating something that God says that's not the way it's supposed to be. Here's what the gifts are. They're for me to pour into you to use as I see fit. They're not yours to go and do what you want to do with them. I want to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. I want to be baptized in the fullness of God. And I submit unto Him and ask Him, empty me, Lord, when I'm too stubborn to empty myself. Empty me so that I can be full of You. And therefore, what You pour into me is a ministry to others and not a curse to others. And you say, "Well, how can things of God be a curse?" They can be a curse when they're used by man and not by God. God wants to use every one of you, and He wants to pour into every one of you. But every one of you, as myself and everyone who hears this message, we have to empty ourselves first. We have to die to ourselves. Now, these truths will keep us from acting out in the flesh and bringing grief upon others. There are a lot of people that are not in church today. I'm not talking about this church this morning. I'm talking about in general, because they were hurt by Christians. And they're not going. They're not fellowshipping. And they've got it set in their mind that if that's what the church is, I don't want any part of it. All they talk about is money, or all they want to do is argue, and they want to split, and they have problems. And then they have people coming in here and pouring judgment into my life, and they don't even know me. The truth of the matter is that we're judged by God's Word, but man takes all of that in the flesh and gets it out of balance. And we're to bring it back in balance through submitting to Him and not grieve other people by what we know. Because the more you know, truthfully, the more you realize you don't know. God knows it all. I just want to be a vessel. I don't need to know everything. I know my wife would tell you I think I do most of the time, but that's not the point. That's a whole other message. The truth of the matter is that only God knows it all. We have to submit to Him. We have to rest in Him. Now, God addresses Abraham's statement there, and He makes it clear that His covenant will not come through Ishmael, but it will come through Isaac, who Sarah herself will deliver. Verse 19, "Then God said, 'No, Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year.' Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham." And this is the first time that God's given Abraham a timeline. 23 years. He's told him many times, "You're going to be the father of many nations. I'm going to give you a son." But now, he's given him a timeline. He said, this time, at a point in time next year, 1 year from now, Sarah will bear Isaac. And when God moves, He moves quickly. It doesn't mean that he moves quickly according to our timeline to get something done, but when he's ready and his time is right and everything is aligned the way he wants it to, he moves quickly. He doesn't always move where we can see him moving, but when he does, it all comes together. Now God says it's time, and he changes their name, signifying that the wait is over, and gives them the final word regarding Isaac being born from Sarah's womb. And he says it will happen in 1 year. Now Abraham also moves quickly to obey the voice of the Lord. Verses 23 through 27. So Abraham took Ishmael his son, all who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very same day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And that very same day, Abraham was circumcised, and his son Ishmael, and all the men of his house, born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. So, when God sealed it and said, 1 year, but here's what you've got to do, and one day, he did it. Now, this is trusting God in more than just one thing when you think about it. Number one, it's painful for a grown man to go through. Very painful. That 8 days is when they actually do circumcision on the Jewish males. And pretty much in this country, circumcision has become a standard. In hospitals, they do the same thing. And it's usually around that same timeline, that same day. But in this particular case, it's not just the painful aspect of it. It's not just the fact that he does this, it's the fact that his whole household now is vulnerable. I mean, think about it this way. If they were all circumcised, they couldn't be fit for battle. What if a nation came against them? What if they were attacked? They would be useless in battle. So there was a step of faith that goes beyond just obeying God for this. They're obeying God, then you're gonna, if I do this, Lord, you're gonna protect us. Because, you know, we're going to be laid up for a while. It was a bigger step of faith than just the act itself. But that same day, Abraham now has the full picture, and he follows through in obedience. And this is the first step in establishing God's chosen people. It's the first step that God makes as far as the sign of who they will be. The birth of the Jewish nation with Abraham as their father. And this picture of Abraham is a picture of what our relationship with the Lord should look like. He believed God as we do. He obeyed God's commandments as we do. His work of circumcision came after the promise was given, just as the works God has prepared for us to do are after the promise of once we receive Jesus Christ. They come after faith, not before. That's why you don't go out with the banner, "What I'm going to do for God." You don't come to the table and you don't say, "If in order for me to be a better Christian, I've got to do this. In order for me to be a Christian at all, I've got to do this." No, it's not about that. The truth of the matter is that God has prepared good works for us to do, but those works come after He has poured into us Himself. And after we come off the milk. Now, He will use us in different phases, even when we're baby Christians and young Christians. He will use people in however He chooses and sees fit. But there's wisdom to be looked at in there. That's why here at Calvary Chapel, we even have it's pretty much a policy that we have. And that is, if you come to the church, we want you to sit with us and get to know us and absorb and let us get to know you and know that this is where God has called you before you step into a role of ministry. It's wisdom from our perspective, because the Bible says, "Do not lay hands too quickly on anyone. Don't raise them up until we know that they're solid." But not only that, it's safe for you, whoever comes to visit with us, because we know that you have spent the time in prayer and you're seeking what God has for you. And when you know that this is where it is and you're moving in where God wants you to be, then He has prepared things for you to do. And that's who we are as a body, because we love each other enough and respect God to do the work. We don't want to do the work. We want Him to do the work through us. But that all comes after our faith, not before. Abraham, he had the promise. And that promise went way beyond Isaac. It went way beyond Israel. That seed that was promised to Abraham was Jesus. He received the promise of Jesus before the law was ever given. He wasn't bound by the written law, but he was bound by the law of faith, as are we. Romans 3:27-28. Where is the boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. We are all part of the promise to Abraham. Us today are part of this promise because from his seed would come Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Galatians 3:16-18. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ. It was confirmed before the law was ever given, that it should be made the promise of no effect. In other words, if the law came in and we all are stuck by that, then it would make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. And we all benefit from that. Galatians 3:26-29 says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as of you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise given to Abraham." Now we see Abraham's promise was at hand as we see this study. It's at hand. He's given him the timeline. You will have a child this time next year. His promise was at hand, and we see this morning that our promise is at hand. Our promise is at hand because of Jesus Christ. He is our promise. And we are, by faith in Him, now children of God. And our promise is at hand. And as I mentioned earlier, when we leave this earth, either taking our last breath, or when He comes back for His church, whichever comes first, we're going to be in heaven, and we're going to be given that white stone, and we're going to turn it over, and we're going to have a new name. And it's going to say, whatever that name is to us, it is finished. You have won the race. You've run it. You've done. It's done. Here's your new name. Come into the banquet. Feast with me. Dine with me. Spend eternity with me. Our promise is at hand. We don't know what this world... We don't know what's going to happen in this world. I mean, I know that every generation has all said the same thing. Wow, Jesus must be coming back soon. Look at what's going on. And every progressive generation, more stuff is happening. I mean, technology is more than anybody can ever imagine. Knowledge, because we have so many resources to go to gain wisdom, or not wisdom necessarily, but history, knowledge, information, is all at our fingertips. It's all here. And I know that I speak, from where I stand, I can't see how much more can happen before the Lord comes back. I mean, we already have instant information. We already have everything instant. So what? How much faster can it be? I mean, how much? But I don't know what they're inventing out there. They're coming up with some crazy stuff. And who knows the next 10 years, if the Lord tarries, what technology will look like, what this world will look like. But I can tell you this, based on what the Scripture tells us about the depravity of man, because let me just kind of break it down this way. While man is very smart in what man invents and what he decides to do, and he comes up with all these ways of information and all this technology, the depravity of man is going down faster and faster and faster. The more we know, the worse it gets. Because they don't know half of what they think they know. They filled in a lot of blanks. God is the only one that has all the answers. And so when we see this world and we see the fighting and the bickering and we see what Jesus said in the last days, earthquakes in various places. We've seen more earthquakes recently than any other times in different countries. Wars and rumors of wars, they've been going on for years, but look at it today. We're looking at two countries in the world right now that are pushing for their nuclear program. And both of them are terrorist people or groups who have no regard for other people except what they believe and what they think. If that happens, we're looking at a world unlike we've ever seen before. What does that mean for us? I don't know. I don't know when the Lord's going to return. I don't claim to know. It may be 100 years from now. Because God is still calling His people. And the Bible says that He's going to turn His heart and mind back to the Jewish people. That's why we are not to come against the Jews. We're to be hand in hand with them, to be praying for them, to encouraging them. Pray for Israel. That's what the Bible tells us. The fact of the matter is that we're in a season right now for the Gentiles. That's what the Bible says. Paul said, when this season is done, He'll turn His heart back to the Jews. But the truth of the matter is that the door is still open. And for those who have ears to let Him hear, we don't want to be knocking after that door's closed. He's knocking on the door of our heart. And I'm speaking to non-believers and I'm speaking to believers. If you don't know the Lord, today's the day. Just pour yourself out before Him and say, I need you, Lord. I want you, Lord. I have to have you. I can't live without you. I'm a sinner and only you can save me. But I'm also speaking to the church today, the believers. I'm speaking to them and saying, we need to wake up. We don't need to be calling on a day or hour. We need to be calling on Jesus Christ Himself, saying, Lord, what do I need to be doing today? What do You want me to do? Not that I'm going to do all these works for You, but I want to be available to You, and I want to submit my heart to You so that I'm not in the way of what You're doing. I don't want to be a hindrance. I want to be a help. I don't want to be put on the shelf because I'm too stubborn and ornery to be obedient. I want to walk in Your path. I want to do what You've called me to do. And that's the attitude that the church needs. But we need to get off of soft Christianity. And what I mean by that is get away from just what we're going to get and start looking at who gives it and spend our heart and our mind and our prayer with Him so that we are prepared for whatever happens next. Be ready in season and out of season. And the only way that we can do that is to quit looking at the seasons and look to Jesus. And then as the seasons come, we're prepared. Because He's the one that's preparing us. Abraham's promise, it was at hand. Our promise is also at hand. Are you ready? Do you want what God has for you? Are you prepared? I can tell you this, that we all have flesh. And we all need to lay that flesh down. Whatever it is, whatever place we're at, we need to lay it before the Lord. Father, we come this morning and we choose to lay our flesh down because as the body of Christ, Lord, we can't be effective in accomplishing anything for You if we're in the middle of it and in the way of it. Our flesh, Lord, will deceive us. Our emotions will deceive us. Our feelings will deceive us. And our circumstances can deceive us as well, Lord. So this morning, we come and we just put ourselves at Your feet and say, I'm not looking at my circumstances anymore. I'm going to put that off to the side. And I'm not looking at trying to find an answer to my circumstances because I realize I don't even know what my circumstances truly are. All I know is what I see and hear and feel and all that. But God, You're much bigger than that. You're way beyond that. So I just lay it at Your feet and may You accomplish what You want to accomplish through me as I die to my flesh and quit trying to figure it out and leave it in Your hands and say, I trust You, Lord. I trust you. I believe you. And Lord, let that be a credit to us for righteousness, because we believe you and we choose to walk in your path. Today is a day of salvation. And this day, if we hear your voice, we can go in the direction you've called us to go. And we love you, Lord. We don't want any more distractions. I pray against distractions in your body right now. I pray against the enemy that would come and try to manipulate and get us off on the wrong path. And we talk a lot about the building that's going to be built, Lord, but you already built your building. We're your building. You're our foundation. And whether we meet in a tent or continue meeting here for the next 30 years, or you come and take us home to be with you for eternity, none of that really matters when it really comes to the fact that all you want is our hearts. You just want us to be with you. Lord, bring us to the point where all we want is you. As you want us, we want you. Change our heart, O God. Make it ever new. Change our heart, O God. Make it more like you. We love you and we praise you. We thank you. We glorify your name. And all God's people said, Amen.